This is day three of the 2021 Idyllwild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Steve Davis. His general topic is the greatest story, the drama of Scripture. Today's topic is God's covenant with Israel, scene two, Israel's royal failure.
Thanks very much, Dalton. So I said it before, but I'm going to say it again. I really like your kids. This young adult group is really good. I'm really enjoying the time with them, and I'll say it's a bit of a challenge for me as a teacher, though, to transition from one subject over there to a different subject over here in about 5 minutes. So, yeah, but we're working on it. In the next 45 minutes, what I'd like for us to do is continue our exploration of the Bible using this analogy of a play. We've presented the idea that we can view the Scriptures as a drama that's presented in six separate acts. Today, we're going to be focusing, God willing, on Act 3, which we began yesterday. This is God's covenant with Israel. And by way of review, we're going to focus on four things in particular. You'll remember that yesterday began with this problem. And the problem was that all the earth had rejected God. Instead of mankind multiplying and going forth and filling God's globe with his goodness, they congregated in the city of Babylon, and they began to develop a kingdom of men. It says they developed in Babylon a name for themselves as opposed to a name for God. And this then caused us to see this change in the Scriptures. The change was, up until this point in Genesis, from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, we had thousands of years of world history. And in Genesis chapter 12 through the end of the book, we find our narrator focusing our attention on one man, Abraham, and his four succeeding generations. Abraham and his family. And the reason was because mankind had rejected God. God was going to say, I am not going to give up on my plan to fill the earth with my glory. I'll continue to make sure that my plan comes to fruition, but I'm going to work my plan through this man and his family, so that, Genesis chapter 12, all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed. So that was the first point that we covered yesterday. Then what we did is we talked about Abraham and his family. Abraham was chosen, we were told in Genesis 18, because God knew that he would teach his children these things. But his children, and even himself, struggled with this grand task. When we think about Abraham, he's been given this amazing promise that through his seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. And what does he do? He flees the land that's just been promised to him. He goes to Egypt. He betrays his wife by sending her into the harem of a foreign king. Who does that stuff? And then we looked at the succeeding problems in each of the generations that followed him. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. All of the problems that took place in that family. The family was entirely dysfunctional. They made terrible life choices, but God still chose to save that family. And he sent them to Egypt. And it was there in Egypt that we saw the potential of this nation of Israel. The family of Abraham became a tribe and became a nation. And we turn to Exodus and we see these echoes back to Genesis, where this family is multiplying and they're filling the earth. They're doing all the things that God had intended Adam and his heirs to do. The Israelites are being blessed by God, and they're showing the nation of Egypt how their God is superior to the gods of Egypt. But 400 years later, the circumstances in Egypt changed. Israel was treated harshly when there arose a new king who knew not Joseph. And God heard the prayers of the Israelites as they cried out under their bondage. The new king began to exterminate this nation. And God heard their cries and rescued them. And then we concluded yesterday by looking at this covenant that God made with this nation. We talked about the book of Exodus being divided into two parts. Exodus chapter 1 through 18 is this travelogue as they're leaving Egypt, as they're fleeing Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 19, we see this pivot point that takes place at Mount Sinai. And for the first time, God makes a covenant with the people where he asks for something in response. If you obey me, you will become a nation of priests. They were to give God's message out to the people. So he enters this covenant with the Hebrews. And then, not only that, but most importantly, God again dwells with his people. We haven't seen this since Adam was cast from the garden. It was in the garden of perfection where Adam and Eve dwelled together with God, where they walked with God. But as they sinned, their sin separated them from God. They were no longer qualified to be in God's holy presence. But here, God appears on the mountain again. God's presence is tangible. It's there. And he enters into this covenant, and God asks the people to follow his commands and become his witnesses to the nations. And so we ended yesterday by moving out of Exodus and talking about Leviticus and talking about Numbers. Exodus ends from the point at Mount Sinai to the end of the book. We see nothing but architectural plans for what? Remember? The tent of meeting. The place where God and man can meet together. Just as in the Garden of Eden, where heaven and earth came together to meet. Now God and man are destined to meet together again, this time in a tabernacle that's been specially and carefully constructed according to the plans that were revealed by God. And the Exodus ends with Moses going out and inspecting this tabernacle that had been made. And he finds that it's been made exactly as God commanded. But sadly, while God's presence was in the tent, Moses was prohibited from entering in. It seems like, what happened? This is the tent of meeting. Why aren't they meeting together? Well, what happened was still man was not qualified to be in the presence of God. So that's when we turn to Leviticus. And Leviticus describes how the chosen people could obtain access to the holy Creator once again. And this would be accomplished through a series of symbolic acts, rituals. These were offerings. They were purity laws. These were things that would allow the people to at least symbolically demonstrate that they were pure enough to go back into God's presence. And when we changed and turned the page from Leviticus to Numbers, we saw this great conclusion where once again we see God and man dwelling together, this time with Moses in the tent of meeting with Yahweh, his God. And so that's the conclusion of this first scene in Act 3. This is where God chose Abraham to bless the nations. What we're going to explore in the balance of our time today is the second scene in this act. And this is where we're going to look at the failure of the Israelite nation. So we talked about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. This then leads us to the last book in the Torah, the teachings. This is the book of Deuteronomy, of course. And it's in the book of Deuteronomy where we read Moses' last words as the people are about to enter the promised land. They're about to go in and receive the land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's the epicenter, the conclusion, the highlight of their dreams. They're going to have a nation of their own in which they can live in peace and prosperity, where God's kingdom will be established. It's thrilling. And Moses then presents in the book of Deuteronomy this idea of blessings for the people if they obey God. And then he presents this idea that if they disobey God as a nation, they will be cursed. This is on a national level now. If you as a nation obey God, you will be blessed. If as a nation you disobey God, you will be cursed. And I heard an author speak about this, and he describes it as the worst halftime speech of all time. And I like that. So I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Right at the end of the book, Moses is preparing to die. The people are preparing to go into the land. Moses has presented the blessings and the cursings and the consequences of each. And he gathers the team together in the locker room. And he's about to encourage them to go into the promised land. And this is what he says. We're in chapter 31, verse 24. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of the law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. Seems odd, doesn't it? This is going to remain as a witness against you. Verse 27. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. And if you've been rebellious against Yahweh while I'm still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? You know, you'd think that Moses would gather the people together and encourage them and say, okay, guys, you're about to go into the promised land. Get your act together. You can do it. You know, pull yourself together. Remember the covenants that God has made to you. Remember your promise to do everything that he's commanded. But that's not what he does. Not what he does at all. It's just the opposite. Verse 28. Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials so I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know, and here's his prophecy, for I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. What? It just seems bizarre. Moses gathers the people, the teaching comes to an end, the Torah comes to the end with what we might refer to as a thud.
That was supposed to be the slide I was speaking on.
And so throughout the balance, throughout the rest of the Jewish scriptures, we see this continuation of the plot tension that was first introduced in Genesis. The tension that God wants the earth to be filled with his glory. He wants to create a kingdom of God on earth, and man's desire to make a name for himself. It's the tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. It's the tension between godly thinking and carnal thinking. It's the tension between spiritual thinking and serpent-like thinking. This is the enmity that was promised in the garden, and we're seeing it carry through the entirety of the scriptures. And that's the point. The point is, it shouldn't surprise us. Throughout the balance of the Jewish scriptures, we see the plot tension. We see the fact that God's chosen people who were supposed to teach the world about God's goodness and character, we see them always and continually and repeatedly falling into sin. And what I would like to emphasize is this was no surprise to God. It wasn't a surprise to Moses. That's why he was able to confidently predict and prophesy that you will become utterly corrupt. It wasn't a surprise to God. God knew all along that we, that I, that you would fail. That's the point. Jesus, the salvation that we receive through Jesus, was not a plan B. This was God's intention all along, that we would learn to recognize the depravity that we are in and would instead seek him. The exhortation for us as we come to the conclusion of the Torah is that if Israel, with all of the blessings they received, having been carried out of bondage in Israel, in Egypt, carried across the sea, walking across the dry riverbed of the Jordan, experiencing the manna, if Israel, having experienced all that goodness of God, could sin, well, guess what? Then we all, every one of us, fall short of God's righteousness. So if we fall short of God's righteousness, what's the point? You see, there's this huge gulf between God's righteousness and our sinfulness. And God knew that and understood that that would be the case from the beginning. And there was a reason for it, I believe. And the reason was that God's glory is truly magnified. It's recognized in our weakness. When we sin, when mankind sin, it gives our loving Heavenly Father, our Creator, an opportunity to demonstrate to each of us his love and his goodness and his compassion. I want to turn to a couple of passages. The first one I'd like to ask you to turn to with me is found in Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 11. It's here in this chapter where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the remnant of Israel. He's speaking about those who have been engrafted as branches into Israel. He's speaking about how all Israel will be saved. But take a look at what we see now in the end of this chapter. It says in verse 25, "I don't want you to be ignorant," Paul writes, "of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." Remember now, brothers and sisters, God's plan and promise to Abram, that through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. It's not through your seed, your family, and only your family will be blessed. It's all families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul's writing about this here. He's talking about Israel had a hardening so that the Gentiles might come in. And as we continue down, now what I'd like to do is have you look at the 30th verse. Paul writes, "Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, you Gentiles, you were disobedient to the God of creation. But because of the disobedience of the Israelites, you have been grafted in. Don't be conceited about that." He says, "Just as you've been at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you." And here's the point of emphasis, verse 32. "For God has bound all men over to disobedience." Why? "So that he may have mercy on them all." We look at this great chasm, this great gulf between God's righteousness and our sinfulness. And the reason that's there is so that we can recognize the superiority of our Creator, and so that our Creator can demonstrate to us his love and his compassion and his mercy. We as Christadelphians teach our children, we teach our friends, we believe in our heart that all the earth will be filled with God's glory. But what is God's glory? Like when you picture God's glory filling the earth, what do you see in your mind? Do you see like this bright, powerful light that emanates from Jerusalem and expands out over all of creation? Is this great, powerful thing? I don't think that's what it is. Turn with me back to Exodus. These are well-known passages to us, and I know that you are familiar with, many of us are familiar with these things. But I come here and present these well-known passages because it's my goal to carry us through the entirety of the scripture, sort of highlighting this golden thread that runs, that allows us to take the 66 books of the Bible and understand that they tell one unified story. And the story is about God's glory being revealed, about God dwelling with man again. And so when we think about God's glory, we're brought back to Mount Sinai. And it's in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses is in a conversation with his God, with our Creator. Moses is talking with God. He's pleading with God that God would be with not just Moses, but with Moses and the people for a reason. Verse 15, "Moses said to him," said to God, "if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." And here's Moses' argument. This is his plea to God. He says, "How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" Moses remembers the idea that he is and the people are to be God's witnesses. And how will the people know about the great God of creation unless God goes with them? Then in verse 18, Moses says to his Creator, "Now show me your glory." And what does he see? Does he see a bright, blinding, powerful light? Does he see this huge display of greatness? the greatness of creation all over? Is it something powerful like that?
No. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you.
Do you see that? Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will show you my goodness. God's glory is his character. It's his goodness. It's his compassion.
I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence.
And here's God's goodness.
I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.
God's compassion, brothers and sisters, is that thing that's going to spread out like a virus for good over the earth. God's goodness is that thing that's going to spread out like the virus for good over all the earth. We turn the page to chapter 34. The stone tablets have been chiseled by Moses. The Lord came down in verse 5. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. All of us, brothers and sisters, have at periods in our lives struggled with wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And if you're here today in this room and you are struggling with something very challenging in your life, if you have a sin that is besetting you, know that you're not alone. And know that it is God's desire for you to turn to him. The very fact that we recognize sin in our lives brings glory to God. When we acknowledge that we are sinners, when we acknowledge that we miss the mark, when we acknowledge that we are far from the standards that God has established for us, we are declaring that our way is the wrong way and that God's way is the right way. And in that manner, we declare God's righteousness. The point is, God is glorified in our struggle against sin. When we struggle with sin, we're saying, I'm sorry. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to follow you, my Creator. I want to bring your goodness. I want to be that perfect image bearer. And when we acknowledge that, we're declaring God's righteousness. We were born with this natural inclination toward sin, and we glorify God by acknowledging that his way is the right way. I think this is really important. But of course, there is another side to our God. There is a goodness and a severity with God. And while his desire is to show mercy and grace, he's not going to be mocked. And the central point in the history of the Israelite nation, when we open our Jewish scriptures, the central point in so much of what we read is the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of those people into captivity. It was one of these events that created this lasting image in their minds and in the minds of their children. The prophets spoke of it in advance of it happening. When it occurred, they understood why it was happening. After it occurred,
they repented of their ways. It was the central point of the Jewish scriptures. And we spoke about how when I put my finger in Matthew chapter 1, I've got two-thirds of my Bible on the other side. Two-thirds of the scripture is describing the story of the Israelites and their failure. And it's to teach us an important lesson. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. And so here, brothers and sisters, we do see the severity of God. Verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men by the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed them all over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the kings and his officials. And they set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. And he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. You know, we read those words, brothers and sisters, and we live in the comfort of this country and countries similar to the U.S., where we've never experienced these sorts of trouble. But not all of us in this room have had that sort of life. You know, we look to our brother and sister from the Congo, and they've experienced such difficulty. And if we can put ourselves in their modern shoes, we might have a glimpse of the travail and the trouble that was experienced by the Israelites here. The point of the story of the Israelites was to highlight to us the failure of this nation. We saw it all throughout the teachings in the Torah. Throughout the five books of the teachings, God's chosen people continually failed to be a light to the world. Genesis highlighted the dysfunction of Abraham's family. Exodus showed the Israelite nation immediately breaking the first two of the Ten Commandments after God's covenant at Sinai. We'll do everything you command. And yet their good intentions were quickly came to nothing. They broke the first two of the Ten Commandments within 40 days. Then we turn to Leviticus. And Leviticus describes the need for purification. These rituals would allow the sinful and corrupt people to enter into the holiness of God's presence. Numbers tells the story of the failed journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. The failed journey. It's a travelogue, right? And Deuteronomy promises blessings and cursings, but we see that Moses predicted that they would fail. And it's not just the Torah. When we turn to the writings, Joshua and Judges, Samuel, Chronicles and Kings, Ezra and Nehemiah, it's the same old story presented in a different way. The writings are narrative stories that describe historical events that took place before and after the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people. When we come to Joshua and Judges, they describe, as you know, the conquest of the Canaanites and the failure of the Jews to follow only Yahweh. They were tempted and fell for the temptation to meld in with the kingdom of men. They didn't want to be different. They were to be witnesses to Yahweh, and they were to show the nations how their God and his ways were superior to the laws of the nations of the that they were displacing. Didn't happen. Then the book of Samuel comes, and it describes the Israelite monarchy and, surprisingly, the sins of the kings. It's so different from the history of the nations of the day. When the other nations would write their history, they would describe their kings in flowing terms, describing all the good things the kings did. But that's not the case here. The case here is just the opposite. We read about King David, great King David, and the fact that he was an adulterer, the fact that he was a murderer. Why? Why were these things written? And I think the answer, brothers and sisters, is it helped give the Jews in captivity a better understanding of why they were in the circumstance they were in. Tradition teaches that the Torah, that the writings were compiled while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. They took all of the oral teachings that had been preserved, they compiled them into writings, and now through the inspiration of God, the people are able to understand, oh, this is why we are in captivity. They thought, we're God's people. Remember in Jeremiah? We come to Jeremiah, they thought that they could do no wrong. You look at Jesus' day. They were saying to Jesus that, don't lecture us, you who don't know who your father is. You don't lecture us, young man. This is what the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy was saying. They were saying, we are sons of Abraham. They had this view that they were God's chosen people and therefore could do no wrong. They had this view that they could worship in the temple and do all these evil things, but because they were chosen by God, there was something special or unique about them. And the point of the writings was to explain to them, here's why you're in the condition you're in. It's because you worshiped idols. It's because your kings were corrupt. It's because, just as Moses prophesied, you have all become utterly corrupt. So Joshua and Judges describe their troubles. Samuel describes the troubles. Kings and Chronicles describe the troubles. And then from a chronological standpoint, the last books that were written in the Jewish scriptures were the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are the last books from a chronological standpoint. And as you read through Nehemiah in particular, there's this amazing echo that brings us right back to Mount Sinai, where the Jews are presented with the law and they say, we will do everything you command, and then suddenly fell away. Well, guess what? Our Old Testament ends exactly the same way. They create in the Watergate a platform like this. And Ezra and the scribes go out and they open the book of the law and they begin to teach the people. And the people hear the word expounded to them and they're pricked at their hearts and they realize how far they have fallen. And just as the Israelites at Mount Sinai proclaimed confidently that they would do everything God commanded, so too in the days of Nehemiah did the same children, the children of those same people, make the same promise. We'll do everything that you command. They got together, they put it in writing. These are the things that we'll do. And no sooner does the ink dry that they break every one of the things they promised. So Ezra and Nehemiah concludes the writings in the Jewish scripture and they show how the people continued to fall even after returning from their exile. Then we turn to the wisdom books. The wisdom books are these poetic books of expressions offering and describing these personal failings and the struggles of individuals. My God, why have you forsaken me? We see these writings where in the Proverbs, people are making terrible errors in judgment, and they are acknowledging that. In the Psalms, the pleas for help. In Ecclesiastes, we read again of these personal failings and these struggles. The struggles of individuals like us who've been called to God's purpose. And that's the point, brothers and sisters. The point is that we are all failures and we are in need of salvation. And so tomorrow, we will be focusing our attention on the third scene of Act 3. And it's here where God sends his prophets, not simply to warn the people of a coming judgment, but more importantly, from the grand scheme of things, to tell the people that God's plan will be fulfilled. That despite your sins, God will send a Messiah. And it's through this Messiah that you can have your sins forgiven. It's through this Messiah that God's grand kingdom will be established on the earth. And so we'll look at that tomorrow, God willing. So thanks for your attention.